Well, if you're keeping a historical chronological record, this is the 51st week, or I started Ephesians 51 weeks ago. So that's one week shy of a year preaching through Ephesians. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach God's word, and in doing so, walk verse by verse through these books of the Bible, so that we can get a better grasp of the text and understand what Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. And so I hope it's been a joy and pleasure for you. Now, what I want to do to begin with today is I want to kind of redeem myself, because I know some of you guys have been so damaged by the comments that I've made about canines and dogs. And there's now this running joke in our church about dogs, so much so that someone in our church is buying shirts now that have dog jokes on them. So I'm going to try to redeem myself today and start off with a story about a dog, okay? It's a great story. I hope you'll like it. In October 24th, 2024, an 84-year-old man from Spokane, Washington, Keith Johnson, was walking outside his home when he fell and broke his hip. Alone outside in a rural community was he and his dog, Gita. And there, Keith laid for hours, helpless, unable to move. His dog, Gita, stayed by his side until finally Keith told his dog, "Go and find help." And so Gita left his owner and ran up the driveway, ran to the highway, and stood there. And it just so happens, by, we would say, God's providence, a state trooper came by and noticed this beautiful dog, not a mangy mutt that maybe some of you guys possess, but a nice manicured dog that was sitting at the road, obviously not where he was supposed to be. And the state trooper stopped and was going to try to get Gita to come into his squad car, and Gita refused, and he thought that something was wrong. And Gita took off down the driveway, and the state trooper followed him down the driveway, and there at the end of the driveway, right outside the house, he found the helpless Keith Johnson with a broken hip. And there's a video out there that I would encourage you to look it up, because it's very touching when this body cam of this state trooper arrives to see this man, and he's praising this dog and his owner. Now, we would say that not only did Keith care for this dog, but this dog cared for Keith. Amen? Is that good? Does that do it? All sins have been absolved? I hope so. This has been rough. It's been a rough year. So obviously we see this beautiful picture. And I was thinking, you know, the metaphor that we use in the church about sheep and the shepherd really falls apart when we realize that the shepherd takes care of the sheep, but the sheep can't take care of the shepherd, right? But that's not necessarily a great metaphor, because I will acknowledge that as we as elders care for you, you equally care for us. So while you are the sheep, you have a responsibility in what I call the partnership of care in the church body. You have a responsibility to care for your elders, your leaders, those who shepherd and love you. And this is a message that's throughout the New Testament. We see this calling for you to care for your leaders. And so today, when we're going to look at this final section of Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to look at what it means to partner together in care. Now, our brother Adam, Pastor Adam, is training many of you in how to care for one another in biblical counseling. And that is equally a way that God's people can gather together to help one another. So much so that it's not a foregone conclusion to say that there might be a time that you might have to counsel your pastors.
or your pastor's families with that training. That's not unheard of. That's not something that we would reject, because we need God's word as well as you do. And what Paul does in this final section, I think, is really lay out a transparency for his ministry and ask the people in Ephesus to care for him, to pray for him. He exposes his vulnerability and shows us a way in which we as God's people can partner together with care. So today we're going to look at these final verses in Ephesians chapter 6 and think about how we can partner together in care. And the first way is, number one, we pray for fruit in gospel ministry. Paul kind of tacks this on at the conclusion of his statements about the armor of God and that final piece of the armor, which goes unnamed as a weapon, but becomes the weapon of prayer. The way in which we pray for the saints, we petition for God's people. But then in chapter 6, verse 19, he kind of turns that and transitions that into a personal prayer request. A way that you could think about how he was asking Ephesus to pray for him. How the church family in Ephesus could personally pray for his gospel mission and ministry. And so when we think about this, we need to set the stage, if we can, the context, and be reminded that Paul is asking for prayer in prison, right? I've probably not told you that or reminded you that enough, that Paul is writing this letter from prison, from Roman prison, after a false accusation, after years now of being in prison, without really a great hope of getting out. He knew, even before he went to Jerusalem in his missionary journeys, that he was going to face suffering and affliction. And as he continued to stay in prison, he's writing these letters and calling the church to pray for him. Now, when you consider that, you might consider, how do you fulfill gospel ministry in your life when you're in prison? I mean, that's the consideration that we need to think about today. Paul is asking for prayers on his behalf so that he may utter with the opening of his mouth and make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. Where? In prison. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What an amazing prayer request. Paul is literally saying in one statement, I'm not focusing on myself. I'm not relishing in my own failures or weaknesses or trials or circumstances. I'm focused on what I'm called to do until the very last day of this life that God has given me, even if I'm in prison. And so let's look at what Paul is asking. Let's break down this prayer first by considering what words is Paul trying to declare. He's trying to declare the mystery of the gospel. He's asking for prayer that he would faithfully utter out with his mouth the mystery of the gospel. So if you'll be reminded in our study through Ephesians, Paul's not specifically just talking about evangelism. Matter of fact, if you would, flip over probably one page in your Bible, unless you have a large print Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 3, let's be reminded in verse 3 through 6, how does he define the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of Christ? He says in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the mystery that Paul is proclaiming. Paul, in a Roman prison, wanted to have the strength and the boldness to stand there and remind the people that Jesus came and died for all types of people. for all different cultures of people, that it's not relegated to just the Jews, but that in God's plan, he was grafting in the Gentiles as well. So that the gospel is available for all. And that God was bringing about this beautiful redemptive plan through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, where both Jews and Gentiles would be united by faith in Christ and in the church. And so this was the specific message, asking the saints to pray that he would proclaim this truth so that both Jews and Greeks belonging to him and belonging to Christ would be saved. And what a passion that is, right? I mean, we don't even know the specifics of how Paul was utilizing this gospel ministry. It could be to the Roman guards that were imprisoned. It could be to the particularly the other inmates there. And then, of course, we know that Paul knew that whatever political and authoritative figure that he stood before, he was going to declare, as we see in the book of Acts, he was going to rightly declare the message of Jesus. And so he's asking that they would pray that he would boldly declare this message. And I appreciate this because it's a transparency in Paul's life. You know, when we mention a prayer request, we're being transparent because we're acknowledging a need, right? We're acknowledging a need. And that need could be a personal, circumstantial need. Or in Paul's case, it's a ministry need. And he's acknowledging that by the sovereignty of God, by the sovereignty of God, he works in and through us to give us the strength to proclaim the messages that God has called us to proclaim. That it's not in and of Paul's own strength, but instead it's calling the saints to ask the Lord to strengthen him and empower him. Matter of fact, Paul was the first to be transparent. In Romans chapter 7, you'll be reminded that Paul was the one to say, quote, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but the practice of the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Paul's being very transparent, saying in a very complex way, "I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner that God is using." And I want you to consider that as you think about the ways that not only the Ephesian church prayed for Paul, but you think about that in relationship to your elders as well. That we are weak, right? That we are striving daily to live holy lives, to honor and glorify Christ. But we're not perfect people. And we have a responsibility to be transparent about that enough in a way that you can really actually and specifically pray for us. That we need to be intimate and truthful with the realities of our lives. And this, of course, is not just for leadership, but for all believers. To be transparent with one another. To invite others into your life and let them know your struggles with sin and circumstances and people so that we can specifically pray for you. And particularly pray that God would use you to proclaim his glory. That the transparency that you give is not just about your mama's cat and your coworkers at work, but instead it's about the struggles of your life and your need to be faithful in ministry, as we see in the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is identifying the message, but he's also identifying how he wants to declare that message, and that's with boldness. He's asking for boldness. How can you pray for the leaders of your church in the same way? Pray for us to have boldness. To not hold back when we have to speak truth in the common marketplace or in the church building or in the gathering of God's people, where we have to say, "I can't hold back the reality of the situation. I must speak with boldness the truth. I must have the courage to say what needs to be said according to God's word." And let's be honest, again, in our own weakness as leaders and in your weaknesses, let's consider the things that keep us from that boldness. I mean, let's be honest, if you're in prison, and you're languishing in prison after false accusation, your flesh is going to be on fire to find a lot of reasons not to be bold with the gospel. Here's a couple that I would suggest you might experience. I know that I probably would. Number one, you might just allow victimhood to take over. I'm just a victim. Paul could be sitting in prison feeling sorry for himself and hindering the effective proclamation of the truth. Remember that his imprisonment in Rome was under false accusations. Acts chapter 21. The men of Israel stood up and falsely accused Paul and his companions of defiling the temple. And there Paul's trial became a lengthy one where he was arrested in Jerusalem, remained in captivity, standing before the Sanhedrin, standing before Roman leaders. And what could he have done? Woe is me. My life is miserable. I can't ever catch a break. Every city I go to, they beat me. They run me out of the city. They want to kill me. I can't catch a break in life. And all the while, you're doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. You're creating an obstacle of victimhood that's keeping you from being faithful to gospel ministry. And the sister or the cousin to victimhood is fear. Another example that would hinder Paul and us is fear. Speculating the what ifs in that circumstance. Well, if I say something, I may have to go into a deeper confinement, a more severe confinement. I don't want to make my situation any worse, so I better just keep my mouth shut. Friends, if you understand the gospel, you understand that the Christian life is not an easy road. It's not an easy road. And with those challenges and trials come the promise of the struggles and the persecutions and the hatred against you. And fear is the obstacle to the courage that Paul and Christ calls us to adopt in our lives. The faithfulness that we need in our lives is to imitate Christ. A steadfastness that went all the way to the cross to give his life on our behalf. And I love Paul's message to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, where he literally displays this courage. He says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And what does Paul do? He goes to Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? He gets arrested. Now, friends, literally the idea here is that we must dwell within the power of the Holy Spirit who gives us the boldness. And we must pray daily that we would rest in the power of the Holy Spirit and ask for boldness to do what God calls us to do, to move beyond fear to faithfulness in gospel ministry. What an incredible way that we can pray for one another. I ask you to pray for me in that way, that I would not be afraid of man. What would man think of me? What would man do to me? But instead, that I would be faithful as a pastor, as a Christian, as a father, to spread and teach and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And lastly, I want to consider why were these words needing to be declared. Paul asks for prayer because he needs to declare these words, the mystery of Christ. He needs to declare them boldly. But I want you to notice a third thing. Why were these words needing to be declared? Because of his calling. Two different ways Paul says this in these verses. One is he references him to himself an ambassador in Christ. In chains. He references himself as an ambassador in chains. Now, he uses the word ambassador because he is thinking of himself as a representative. But the interesting thing about the Greek language here is that this word in the Greek is actually the same word that we use for elder. But he's not really saying I'm an elder in chains, because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in the same way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul uses presbyteros as the idea of ambassador and not elder. Why? Because Paul and all believers are representatives of Christ. People should look at us and see a faithful life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve and follow. And Paul is thinking about his calling to represent that, particularly as a missionary, as a church planner, as a spiritual leader and disciple maker in the church, the early church. This is the calling that he has. And so why was he so adamant about declaring this message and asking for prayer for that? Because he accepted and was faithful to his calling to preach the gospel no matter what. He even says in verse 20, the second situation, he says this message is something that he must proclaim. He says, as I ought to speak, or it is necessary for me to speak this message. Why? Because of his calling. Because God set him apart to preach this particular message to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he was unwavering in his obedience to accomplish this task. And so we consider that. Paul asking for boldness and faithfulness. Why? To his calling as a Christian and apostle of the Lord Jesus to represent him by being faithful. And again, we're confronted with the ways that you can pray for us as leaders in the church. Lord, make us faithful. In the ways that you can pray for your family, for your children who profess Christ, Lord, make them faithful. Help them to be faithful to the calling of salvation upon their life, that they would not be tripped up and caught by the snares and the wiles of the devil. Lord, make them faithful. Sovereign Grace kids have a song that says, I want it, or make me faithful. I too must be a servant, they say, today and all my days, to use the gifts you've given to bring you joy and praise. Though I am sure to fail you, you are so faithful. And though I stumble, you will pick me up again. I want to be like you are. I want to be faithful. Help me to be like you are. Oh, make me faithful. That's our prayer. That was Paul's prayer as a leader among the church in Ephesus. So as we consider this partnership of care, we understand the relationship of prayer for fruit in gospel ministry, for prayer for one another and the petition of the saints. But secondly, understand we can find comfort from faithful servants. Secondly, we find comfort from faithful servants. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20 and 21 brings to the forefront this historical figure, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, as Paul calls him. As we do a study of Tychicus, we see a great example of ministerial companionship and partnership for the Apostle Paul. And as we trace this person's role in Paul's life, we are encouraged, we should be encouraged to also be faithful partners and companions. The Bible tells us that Tychicus was, as Paul calls him, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord. He partnered with Paul in ministry. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 20, that in Paul's ministry, after the uprising in Ephesus, a group of men left Ephesus with Paul and continued as partners and traveling companions with him. In that list, in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, we see two names that I think are, or three names that are primarily important for us in the church today. One is Timothy. Secondly is Tychicus, and third is Trophimus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Tychicus and Trophimus are identified as being of Asia. Okay? That's what Acts chapter 20, verse 4 says. In a list of traveling companions with Paul. Tychicus was from Asia, which we would say Asia Minor, and in addition to was Trophimus of Asia. Now, what's interesting about that is if you study and follow these historical figures, in Acts chapter 21, verse 29, Trophimus is actually called the Ephesian. So not only was Trophimus from Ephesus labeled by Paul as, or labeled by Luke as of Asia or Asia Minor, he's paired with Tychicus, who I believe was from a similar region and known by the people in Ephesus. So when Paul calls Tychicus a faithful brother and beloved brother, I don't think Paul just means beloved by Paul. I think he means beloved by Paul and the people in Ephesus. And Tychicus' job now is to be a messenger, a faithful messenger. Because what Paul would do in his confinement, he would write these letters to encourage the churches, and he would use these men like Timothy and Trophimus and Tychicus to send these letters out to the churches and to deliver the message of Paul and his condition. And this is what Paul's talking about. Here, Tychicus is a representative, a messenger delivering to the people who I believe knew who Tychicus was and were therefore encouraged and to see him and to receive the message about Paul and his condition in his Roman imprisonment. He's a familiar face, and he's bringing the good news of Paul's condition. He's given a mission report, as we might call it. And that encourages the church, because these letters were not just about Paul personally. They were about the needs of the church spiritually. And who was in charge of that? These messengers that were sent out like Tychicus. He was a faithful messenger. But not just a faithful messenger, Paul tells us, he was also a faithful encourager. His job wasn't just to be the mailman. Tychicus was there to, as the scripture says here in verse 6, minister to their hearts, encourage their hearts. So what Paul was doing was he wasn't sending a guy that's just delivering a letter. He was sending qualified men who were going to go into these churches and deliver the message and minister the word of God to those who were there. Paul had many people that did this. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, we see the same type of message where Timothy was sent to encourage the Philippians as Paul learned about their condition, as he says. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And Epaphroditus was also a messenger that Paul sent to minister to the needs of the people. So these men were being discipled by Paul. And they were full of God's word, and they were being poured out and sent out. They were being poured out with the things that Paul had taught them to go to the churches, deliver the message, and encourage people in their hearts with God's word. And what's interesting and challenging, I think, for us is to be encouraged by faithful servants in the church, like Tychicus, to understand and know his role in the life of the people in Ephesus when he arrived with a letter that was good news to hear. They had, as you can imagine in 1 Corinthians, when we studied through that book, they had questions that they had asked Paul, and that bringer of good news is now returning and having the answers that they needed. Maybe not the answers that they wanted, but the answers that they needed. And here we have Tychicus arriving in Ephesus, bringing good news, not just about Paul's condition in prison, but truth and doctrine for their souls. And that was to encourage them, to encourage their walk with Christ. And we as the church are called to be encouraged by faithful ministers, to understand the ideas of, the conditions and the state of the church across the world, to be faithful, to see faithfulness in ministers that we love and adore, and be encouraged by faithful ministry that's happening not just in our country but across the world. We should be encouraged by that faithfulness. We should be encouraged by the faithfulness of one another. This leads us to connect with other ministries, knowing ways that we can pray for them, and then rejoicing when they have blessing in ministry and in their personal lives. This past month, we've rejoiced with missionaries Casey and Julie in the birth of a child. And it's not just a birth of a child. That's a beautiful, glorious thing. But it's the answered prayer for a couple who had prayed for years to have children, and God blessed them with a child on the mission field. They didn't have to have a child, but God answered their prayer, and we rejoice as a church for people who we love and we care for. We rejoice that God did that good gift for them. And we're encouraged to see their faithfulness in the midst of those trials. So I would encourage you, church. Number one, that going back to the statement about intimacy and transparency, is that for us to be encouraged about you, we have to know about how to be encouraged by you. And we can't do that if you're not transparent with us. If you don't share your needs and what God's doing, we can't be encouraged by knowing what God's doing in your life. If you are isolated and silent about the things that you're struggling with, we can't rejoice with you when God blesses you and gives you victory in those moments in your life of spiritual growth or personal blessing. So it calls us to be transparent, and it calls us to be encouraged by the faithful ministry of one another, which is what Tychicus came to do. And finally, I want to make a point about Tychicus that I think is pretty helpful in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. Tychicus is mentioned again. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the end of the letter. And, you know, as Paul is mentioning all the different people and he's sharing his affection for Timothy, and he tells Timothy, do what you can, make every effort to come to me soon, he says. He wants Timothy to visit him in prison because the end is near. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus, he says, I have sent to Ephesus. Now, why is that important? Well, because Timothy was ministering at Ephesus, and Paul is sending Tychicus to go to Ephesus so that Timothy can be relieved of his duty and go to Rome so that he can see Paul again before Paul's end of his life. Now, I want you to see the bridge here, the thread here, because Tychicus went from just a disciple that left the region of Asia Minor and followed Paul to becoming a messenger and delivering important messages to the churches, to being an encourager to the church. And now he's being sent to Ephesus to be a pastor and relieve another pastor. And that should encourage you. Why? Because God is moving and working through his people to grow them spiritually in ministry and in faithfulness in such a way that you can, in your partnership in prayer, pray that you would see spiritual growth in people. You would see a growth in our young people, that they would grow in spiritual maturity and be sent out in the world to proclaim the gospel, that they wouldn't be the little middle schoolers for long, but they would grow into mature, confessing believers in Jesus Christ, and they would go out into the world and not pursue riches, but they would pursue Christ and make his glory known. This is the prayers for Redemption Community Church. This is what we should be praying for. Because we see the importance of the partnership in prayer. And we see the life of Tychicus, and we see his effort, and we see his faithfulness and the way God used him for the church and in for Christ's glory. And we should be encouraged by that as well. When I was a boy, my pastor's name was Brother Jim. And he was married to a sweet lady named Miss Ruth. One day, Miss Ruth came to my mom when I was young. And she told my mom, she looked my mom in the face and said, "One day, Nathan is going to be a pastor of a church." And I don't know what my mom did. I don't think she's being real honest with me. I think my mom laughed out loud. I'm being honest. I would have laughed. But I saw Brother Jim and Miss Ruth many years later. And I didn't want to ask this question because it would have been strange. But I always wondered if what she said, if one, she remembered it, and two, seeing it encouraged her. Because that's what we want to do, is we want to see our young people grow up to be faithful in ministry. And we want to rejoice with that, because that's what the church does. We rejoice in the faithfulness of the saints. And we rejoice and we're encouraged that the Apostle Paul suffered well to the end as he wrote those letters to Timothy, calling Tychicus or sending Tychicus to Ephesus. He finished the race. He fought was faithful in his faith in Christ. We should be encouraged that Pastor John MacArthur was so faithful in ministry, didn't fall away from the faith, endured great trials as a pastor at Grace Community Church until the end. We should be encouraged by the faithfulness of one another in our walks with Christ. And finally, Paul concludes with words, his closing words in Ephesians chapter 6. Which I think is often overlooked, sadly, as just simply a conclusion. We come to Paul's conclusions and we might skip over them, just thinking it's a salutation and a conclusion. But here again, Paul reminds us that it's deep rooted in theology and truth for us as God's people. And it's worthy to be considered. He focuses on three somewhat common phrases that are used through his letters, things that he's already talked about in the doctrinal sections of this letter and are noteworthy for us to be reminded today. He says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is reminding the church of the peace that they have with God in Christ Jesus. That we're no longer enemies of God because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. In some letters, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ." But this time, he changes things up. But the message is still rooted in a peace, a reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That we should never be absent-minded to forget the fact that we are no longer enemies of God because of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. John chapter 14, Jesus tells us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus was bringing a peace of reconciliation with God. We are no longer facing the wrath of God for our sins, and that manifests itself to a personal, individual, physical peace in our minds and hearts as we live daily, so that we have no reason to be troubled, we have no reason to fear because of Christ. It's a gift from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided that peace in Jesus. And as you know, we see throughout our world an unrest, not a peace. A conflict, and not a peace. The church is called to be reconciled, not just to God, but to one another. And in the church, we're called to be at peace, to be peacemakers. Why? Because of what Christ has provided at the cross. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, undoing the conflict that happened in the garden when the curse of sin came. There was a conflict between God and man and man and man, and Jesus has undone that and brought about salvation and redemption. Secondly, he mentions love. Not only is peace given to us as a gift through Christ, but love with faith also comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the beautiful example through these pages in Ephesians about the wonderful, unconditional, grace-filled love of Christ. How is it demonstrated? That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's an unconditional love. And with that love comes a faith in the one who provided that, who displayed that love. The very love of God is displayed in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides our salvation. Even our faith in and of itself is a gift, so that we might believe and trust in Him. And again, our love is applied to one another and is rooted in our faith in God. Just as we have peace with God and peace with one another, we display a love with faith and trust in God, and a love with faith and trust in one another. We find a relationship built upon the love of God with a faith in Christ. Not loving blindly, but loving based upon the rooted work of Christ in us. Loving God, or loving others, because of who God is and what He has accomplished by freeing us from the bondage of slavery and sin. Our love leads to faith in Christ, and our love leads to loving others. And finally, grace. Paul mentions love again in verse 24, but it's tied to the grace. He closes with that grace is for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? Incorruptible love. What he means, as he's demonstrated throughout these pages, is that our love for Christ must never perish. It's incorruptible. It never fades away. But he tells us to love with an incorruptible love. So I think another way that we could say this is that grace is manifested or dispersed upon those who endure to the end. If we to love Christ with an incorruptible love, we're going to love Christ with an enduring love. A love that doesn't fade away. These are the true believers in Christ. The ones who might trip and stumble along the way, but don't fall away. They're the good seed of Matthew 13. They're the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. They're the ones who overcome in Revelation 21. This is the people who receive grace in the end when they have endured. Not because grace was built upon their works, but because their works were a manifestation of a genuine change in Christ in their lives. Friends, I hope that you have received that grace in the Lord Jesus. And the one way you will know for sure is that the Holy Spirit will testify in your life the fruits of grace in Christ by the way in which you live in this world. You will manifest these truths and fruits of the Spirit, testifying that you love Jesus. But another way you'll know is when you endure to the end, because your love will have been incorruptible. I want to close today with a story about a celebrity who came to faith that means a lot to me. This past week, we said goodbye to one of my childhood heroes, Hulk Hogan.
Many people don't know Hulk Hogan's given name, which was Terry. Terry was, as many people saw him, an unbeliever, wrapped up in the wrestling world that I grew to love as a kid. And as a Memphis kid, the Memphis wrestling scene was in its prime in that day. And I grew less fond of it in my older years, but I still appreciated Hulk Hogan as one of my childhood heroes. He died this past week, and in his death, I was encouraged because of his confession and testimony in Christ. Now, we see our celebrities profess Christ, and we don't always know the genuineness of that, right? Social media will post a testimony here or there, but we don't rarely hear from other people about their genuineness and faithfulness. I rejoiced many years ago seeing Hulk Hogan be baptized in a Southern Baptist church. And I prayed that it would be real, that it would be genuine. And this past week at his death, his pastor, Aaron Filippone, wrote these words about Terry. Quote, "Terry was a member of our church and a personal friend. Over the past 2 years, we had the opportunity to pray together and study God's word together and challenge one another and grow in our faith. It's always a highlight to see believers taking spiritual steps, but I will always remember baptizing Terry and Skye and officiating their wedding. Though we miss him deeply, we know that he's in the presence of the Lord, fully healed, fully free, worshiping the Savior he loved with all his heart. Terry is more alive now than he's ever been. To the world, he was Hulk Hogan, a legend. But to us at Indian Rocks Church, he was simply Terry, a humble, joyful, Jesus-loving man who lived out his faith every day. He worshiped faithfully with his wife, Skye, not behind the scenes, but shoulder to shoulder with the people he loved. He didn't want the spotlight or the green room. He wanted to be where God was moving. Those of us who had the joy of worshiping alongside Terry knew him not as a celebrity, but as a brother in Christ. He loved God, loved people, loved his neighbor right here in Pinellas County. Most Sundays, he showed up in his iconic John 3:16 shirt, often with a guest or two, friends he invited because he wanted them to experience the same hope and love he found in Jesus. He always made time for people, handshakes, hugs, conversations that pointed hearts to Christ. Terry wasn't a perfect man. He never claimed to be. He had a past and he made mistakes. But Terry was a Jesus man, and that's the beauty of the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Terry didn't just talk about his faith, he lived it. He walked in grace, and he made sure everyone around him knew the grace was available for them too," end quote. I don't know about you, I'm not a celebrity and I never will be, but I hope and pray that my testimony reflects that, that we're just faithful. That no matter who we are in this world, we're faithful to Christ until the end. Because this is what Paul's message was to the Ephesians. This is what Paul demonstrated, because this is what Christ demonstrated. And so today, we conclude with this letter being reminded of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what is available to us and what we live and abide in day by day as God's people. I hope and pray the letter, the study of this letter was a blessing to you. And now we're going to usher into a reflection and a celebration of what this letter has taught us, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the celebration of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask Adam to come and we're going to begin to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of the blood that was shed for us on the cross, the body of Christ that was broken on our behalf. We are thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we ask you now to consider in this time, to consider your life, to prepare yourself. We hope every week that you come prepared to worship, that you come prepared, thinking about and reflecting and evaluating your life and heart before you gather together and hear the word of God and preach. But obviously we know that the Holy Spirit brings about conviction.
Even in the midst of God's word being shared, conviction comes and sins are being exposed. And in those moments, we are reminded of how we need to prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper in a way of worship. And worship is living a life honoring Christ, turning away from sin, and turning to faith in Him. And so I hope and pray that in these moments, as I pray and Adam leads, that you would just take a moment and prepare your heart to receive these elements, to be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. We're thankful to do these things with celebration, with the glory that all has gone to Christ for the life that He gave on our behalf. And we hope and pray that you will join with us if you're a confessing believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized as a confessing believer. We ask that you would take these elements with us together. So in a moment, Adam's going to play. And then as you have prepared yourself, come take the elements back to your seat and we'll take them together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity today, Lord, to remember Christ, not only with the written word, but with the ordinances that you've given your church. Thank you for the letter and the things that we've learned in the letter to the Ephesians, the ways we've been challenged in our faith, the ways that you've comforted us in your word. And now, even as we take these ordinances, comfort us in the promise and the fulfillment of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. As we think about the bread and as we see the juice and what they represent in Jesus, may we worship with grateful hearts, with confessing minds and mouths of things in our lives that displease you. Thank you for the way your Spirit works in such a way that we might worship. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
For God alone, I wait in silence. My soul is still before the Lord. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress strong. I trust in Him. I'll not be shaken, I'll not be shaken, for all my hope is in His love. From God alone comes my salvation. I'll wait and trust His steadfast love. Put not your hope in gain of riches. Seek not your rest in empty wealth. The rich are weak, the poor are mighty, who turn to God alone for help. I'll not be shaken, I'll not be shaken, for all my is in His love. From God alone comes my salvation. I'll wait and trust His steadfast love. Pour out your heart to God, our refuge, and trust in Him to hear you cry. No other hope will never fail you. No other love will not run dry. I'll not be shaken, I'll not be shaken. for all my hope is in His love. From God alone comes my salvation. I'll wait and trust His steadfast love. I'll not be shaken. I'll not be shaken. For all